So I'm going to take a minute and pray. I am really nervous, but I'm fired up. So let's take a moment. Father, we just so much thank you that you called out our name, that you're a personal God, that you're a God who desires all people from all nations. Doesn't matter what color they are. Father, you call out. And you pull us out of the darkness when we listen and we hear and we sit and we reason with you. So, Lord, I just ask that today that it be your word spoken. It be your heart, Father, given out. And I just thank you so much for pulling me out of that grave that I was in, the grave that I dug. And I can stand in your glorious light, your glorious day, and I thank you. And I ask that this would be a day that would make a difference in someone's life. Thank you, Jesus. In the name of Christ, I pray, amen. Okay, I'm going to see what's up on the... Okay, revolutionary grace, very good. You know, I'm going to be going through Genesis. And I'm going to be hitting on topics that we've spoken about. And we've had a Wednesday night... Sessions here at the church for pretty close to a whole year now. And one of the first books we worked through was, What Does God Want? And I'll be sharing a little bit more about that. But a lot of my information is from Michael Heiser, What Does God Want? Highly recommend it if you never read it. This is probably one of the most informative books that you could read as a young Christian, even as an older Christian. This book will open your eyes up to things that, for some unknown reason, even in the college that I went to, they kind of stuffed that underneath the rug. They didn't want us to know about those truths. I don't understand why. The second book that we covered was Rabbi Zacharias, Jesus Among Secular Gods, and I'll be touching on that just a little bit. And then Charles Swindoll, Grace Awakening, I'll be quoting out of that also. Most of you who know me know that I'm a student of Francis Schaeffer. I've read all his older books. I've read every one of them. But I have here The Church at the End of the 20th Century. This is an old copy. And Death in the City by Francis Schaeffer. Old copy. I mean, this thing is falling apart. It covers the area, the book of Jeremiah and Romans. Romans chapter 1 especially. And then, of course, you know, Pastor Ernest, he has quoted from several of Schaeffer's works, and recently he quoted from The Dust of Death, Oscenis. I read this back in 1976, right around there. Before we came out to Iowa. So these are a lot of ideas and thoughts that I've kind of bounced around this crazy head of mine. So, and then I do have a book up here. I won't use this knife on anybody. I want you to know that, but it's a very good knife. I got a book here by Carl Sagan. And I don't know if anybody you know of Carl Sagan, he's dead now. Praise God. I did not really care for his message. Carl Sagan put out a series that the public broadcasting network shared. It was called The Cosmos. And that's kind of what we're going to be touching on here. The Cosmos. And his whole thinking on the cosmos was there, whatever you see, whatever there is, that is all there is. That's it. When he refers to the universe, you know, the cosmological answer that he had, and when I use the word cosmological, I'm using the very concept of a knowledge of the universe. And so he, in his presentation of cosmos, he built a whole philosophy of life, basically, that we started from the Big Bang. Okay, so really, the Big Bang is a closed system. There's nobody out there. It's just us. And we're just through the universe. And when you consider that, and when you take that in as a young child or even as an adult, and you think it through, what is there? Why even bother? Why even continue on? If that is all there is to the universe, an explosion and randomness, how do you get, and that was the question I had, how do you get order out of an explosion? Tell me. Can anybody answer that? I've been helping my son-in-law put together a playset, kind of like a castle, you know. Well, I was kind of thinking about that last night, you know, when they unloaded it from the truck, and I was thinking, well, what if that truck pulled up the back of that driveway, shook and shaked and stopped, and that big playhouse or whatever you want to place it fell to the ground and magically came together. Is that possible? But you look at this universe and you have to ask yourself, I've been around for 66 years. That's a good year, matter of fact, 66. Chevy put out a really nice Impala. But I've been around that. And also, you know, Route 66, have you ever heard of that? That's awesome. And if you travel, you got to, that's one of the first things you got to do is check out Route 66. I've been on it in Arizona. I've been on it in California. I've been on it in New Mexico. I mean, you can't miss it. Signs are all over. Route 66. Woo! Get your kicks. So I never really got much kicks out of being on 66, but wow. So I'm starting to get random here, but you know, that playset would never fall together. But yet we have people that are intellectual. Their genius level is like way out there, you know, 500 probably IQ, you know, I got about 60, you know, but I can figure it out that, you know, the universe just didn't come together from some big bang. And, I'm not even finished the introduction here. In thinking about all that God has done and all that we see in Scripture in the book of Genesis, and that's what we're going to be hitting on, because really, the book of Genesis, it is a revolution of grace, of God's grace for mankind. You know, it blows me away, because I lived a good part of my life thinking that we were it, you know, and there was nothing left. Yeah. And when you think that the cosmos, the universe, was just all there by some big bang, I remember sitting in a science class. I can't think of the teacher's name right now, but he lived down the street from me. And I walked away from his class because he was talking about evolutionary theory. And I walked away thinking, if that's true, the evolutionary theory. You know, I was a hood. I was a street kid. You know what? All these laws, all the civil laws out there, the police, and that's what we're seeing right now. They're nothing. I don't have to obey them because I'm a monkey. I'm a part of the ape family. And you know what? If I'm part of the ape family and there's nobody else out there, shoot, I'll just do whatever I want. You leave me alone, I'll leave you alone. You get in my face, I'll get in your face. I'll get in your face even if you don't get in my face. That's how I looked at it. And, it really set me on a course that was very, very destructive. Very destructive. My brother, at the age of 23, he committed suicide. He hung himself by the creek in Newtown. He's just fed up with it all, you know. He tried it all. He tried drugs and everything else. And I was following his footsteps. But, you know, God's grace came into me. And I never had really a concept of this whole creation thing, you know, that the Bible talked about. So I'm going to start off here. I'm going to say this. This is a quote from Michael Heiser. God does what he wants. God does what he wants, and he does it to enjoy what he has done. So when you consider what we're going to be talking about here in Genesis, he does that. He did what he did to enjoy what he done. You think about that. And then we're going to look at all these different revolts that took place, these rebellions, these revolutions that took place. So I'm going to start out with the context of the biblical narrative concerning God's story for mankind. And really, if you were to take and read this book, I'm going to try to condense that. But what does God want? You know what God wants? He wants you. He wants all of you. He wants me. Why would he even consider us? So let's look at Genesis chapter 1. I'm just going to read just the very first verse of Genesis 1. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was empty, a formless mass, cloaked in darkness. And the Spirit of God was hovering over its surface. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. And I had no concept of that. No concept whatsoever that there was a God who created heavens and earth. Oh, sure. I grew up in the church, the Catholic Church. I walked away from it when I was about 10. I told my parents I didn't want anything to do with the church. Why they would wear these funny looking hats, you know. I was a little 8-year-old kid. And they would speak in Latin. And I had no understanding of what they were saying. And I thought, this is really, really weird. And then they would, on these big broomsticks, shove this basket in front of you. Yeah, we want your money. Yeah, that's the way I looked at it. Man, those guys scared me. And I told my folks, I said, I didn't want anything to do with this whole thing of going there Sunday. So what I did was my brothers and sisters, they all went to parochial school, and I just went to the public school. I had to go to speech therapy because of I had a cleft palate when I was born. Which I just praise God now that I didn't have to be indoctrinated by those witches, you know, that would beat your hands with a steel ruler. And my brother, he would come home with his knuckles totally bleeding from the steel rulers of the nuns. And I looked at that. I did. I looked at him as a bunch of witches. And I said, I don't want anything to do with it. But I would go when they went to, you know, to church. I would go. There was this bridge across the Newtown Creek. And they would cross the bridge. And I would stay on the other side. And I would hike up and down that creek. And I would look at the tadpoles. And I would look at the rabbits. And I would look at the fish. I would make little pools of water and catch minnows. I mean, I was in a really different world. But I had no understanding that really God created all this. I just, well, heck, you know. So, in God's creation, he created man and woman. And I'm gonna just cover the whole area. The cosmos, listen to this. God's fingerprint. The cosmos is God's fingerprint for all of us. When you look out there at the stars, you look at the flowers, you see design, you see God's majesty, his fingerprint. And then, you know, with the cosmos, it's his wonder, it's his majesty, it's his beauty. And you see that and you say, whoa. I look up at the moon. I look up at the sun. I don't stare at the sun. I would be blind right now if I did. Have you ever stared at the sun? I have. I got a welding helmet with a number 10 shade, and I checked it out. Yeah. And I didn't get blind. But you look at the sun, you can get blind. And I looked at that sun, and I compared the size of the sun to the size of the moon. And you know, to me, the sun and the moon are the same size. They are. They say the sun is 7 times brighter than the moon when the moon is full. I haven't done any kind of physics of it. I'm not capable. Remember, I only have an IQ of 75 or so. I'm not like Carl Sagan that's got it all figured out. Well, he's dead now, so I hope he came to know the creator of the universe. But the cosmos is God's fingerprint. It's a beautiful fingerprint. It's something I never really understood for, you know, all those years when I was just a young kid and, you know, becoming an adult, a selfish adult. So the second thing is that we see here in Genesis is the garden. You know, most of us think, you know, the garden, you know, like, oh, you know, grandma, she has a garden in the backyard, you know, flowers and tomatoes. You know, Ernest does not like tomatoes. How many like tomatoes? Woo! I love tomatoes. Salt on them. You know, great stuff. But Ernest, he don't like tomatoes. You hear me, Ernest? You're really missing out. And I know Ernest is watching, so. But, you know, when it speaks of the garden, and that this concept comes from The Unseen Realm by Michael Heiser. I highly recommend that. It's a pretty thorough book. Great research. But he covers the whole aspect of the garden. And the garden, yeah, sure, there was plants and all that, but there was a lot more to the garden. If you ever been, how many have been to D.C., Washington, D.C.? Oh, quite a few of you. Okay, if you walk the mall, you see the Washington Monument kind of in the very center. And you walk around, you see the Supreme Court, all these different buildings. Supreme Court, you see the White House on the other end. And then on the far end, you see the Congress, you know, and really, the garden was pretty much like that. Yeah, it was beautiful. I mean, I don't know what the buildings looked like, but they were beautiful. And see, Michael Heiser, he goes into that whole concept. So here we have these two individuals, humanity, the very first humans. Adam and Eve. And you know, in this whole concept of the garden, with all these buildings and courthouses and all that, there was other creatures there too. There were supernatural beings there. And I'll tell you what, supernatural beings. This book by Carl Sagan. He won't talk about the supernatural. This book that I got here, it's called The Demon-Haunted World. This whole book, he argues against the supernatural because a man that believes that there's nothing out there cannot handle the fact that there is a supernatural. He couldn't handle it. So he tried to argue against the Christians, tried to argue against the New Agers and all these others whom I don't agree with. I truly believe that this Genesis story is true truth. It's not just truth. It is the absolute truth. Francis Schaeffer said this, you take the first 12 chapters and rip it out of the Bible, you have no whatsoever stand. You take away everything that God speaks about the cosmos. You take away every truth that is portrayed in the Bible from Genesis 13 on. It's of no use. The very first 12 chapters of Genesis is the essence of total truth, of the absolutes of who God is. You take that away, there is no Christian basis whatsoever. And really, Carl Sagan, that's what he did with the cosmos. He stripped away Genesis. And many of these individuals that Art Hagen and all those and Darwin, you know, they've stripped away Genesis. So we had the cosmos and we had the garden. And in that garden, and this is the very first fall, in that garden, there was these creatures, these supernatural beings. And they walked among Adam and Eve. And they probably even talked with them. Well, I'm sure they did. There was angelic beings. There were the seraphs and the cherubs, you know, that were walking around. I'm sure Michael, their archangel, was there occasionally, you know, touching base. And so this creature came up. And when I first heard this word from Pastor Ernest, it sounded like, you know, he's got this accent from Switzerland. He said, "Nacho." This guy, this creature, this serpent, he was a nacho. And I'm thinking, nacho. Woo! I like those hot ones, but some of them are so hot. You know? And this guy that came up, he was a hot dude. You know, he was really slick. You know, he was really cool. He was smooth. And he talked to Eve and he said, "Hey, Eve, you know, God said this." You know, he really tricked them. He said, "You know, did God say this? You know, did he say that you can't partake of that fruit there?" Now, Ernest always calls the fruit a tomato. He doesn't like tomatoes. But we'll just say apple because most of us are familiar with apple. He say, "You know, I got this apple here, and, you know, didn't God say you can't partake of that? Why, you know, if you did, man, you could be really smart. You could have an IQ like Carl Sagan." And by golly, Eve went for it. The trickery, the subtleness, she fell for it. And stupid Adam followed suit. Aren't we stupid men? Huh? I mean, you got to admit, the women will admit that you are. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Well, we know. But, you know, out of this story became the first fall. And it seems like throughout all history, that knowledge of the dark of the good is always there in front of us. And we think that by having that knowledge, by having that understanding, that it would just take us a lot further in life. You know, I'm just a blue-collar guy. Like I said, a guy that has an IQ of 75. But I've been all over the world. Been all over. I've been to Turkey. I've been to India. Been to Australia. Had the chance to go to China, but I said I don't want to be wrong, you know, in China because I don't agree with their philosophy. And I said I got this guy that I know that, you know, he would just love to go. So let him go. And thank God I did. Because, you know, I'm a man. I try to stand on my principles, and so I never went to China. But I've been around, and it seems like wherever I've been, knowledge seems to be the key. And those people, they go, "Oh, you know," they think because you're an American, you got all this knowledge and understanding. You know, and they're sitting there, "Hey, could you tell me about the First and Second Amendment to the Constitution?" I'm like, "Well," and they go, "Well, really, I want to know about that second, because that second amendment about, you know, gun rights and having your own gun, why, we're here in Australia, we don't have that. And we don't blow one another up." And so I gave them my piecemeal on the Second Amendment. They didn't agree with it, but that's all right. But they want to know knowledge. You know, they think that Americans have all this knowledge. I worked for a large corporation, and mainly agriculture. And so, you know, you were the expert. And I just had an IQ of 75. They didn't know it, though. But, yeah, you know, we go to these countries, and like for India, for instance, we go in there and we pick cotton. I mainly dealt with the cotton area. And I started thinking about this. So we go in this with this mechanized machine, and they think we got this wonder, you know, this miracle machine that can pick cotton without them using their hands. But I got thinking about it, because the process of picking cotton, first you have to go in there with a defoliant. That's a chemical that kills the plant and makes it die. That's Agent Orange. Yeah, basically Agent Orange. And we would kill that plant, and the cotton bowl would open up, and the cotton be accessible. And so we would go there. You have to do that before you use a mechanized cotton picker. And we go through there and pick this cotton. And we'd have it in a big basket and then dump it in a bigger basket. Well, these Indians, you know, from India, they're looking and they're going, oh my, whoa. And then after the results, they walk up to the plant and they go, oh, look at all this cotton still on there. Oh, that's okay, that's okay. Don't worry about it. Oh, but you got cotton on the ground. And they're all, you know, they're looking like, and so we're like, you know, hey, translator, what's she saying? Oh, they're saying that cotton picker, it's just, we stole the cotton. And we're like, oh man, we're trying to sell this thing over here in India, and they don't like it. Well, here's how they pick cotton. They go in there with these women. Well, they could be 9-year-old girls, but it was mainly the women, you know. I thought that was, all the guys were in their white, you know, gowns in the city, having their little coffee and tea. And all the women were out working the fields. But they would pick that cotton. And they would pick the plant clean. But they only picked the cotton that was opened up. I don't know why I'm telling this story, but it's an interesting story. Because it's not a part of what I was going to share. But they would pick this cotton. But you know what? They had 7 pickings of cotton because they allowed the cotton to mature naturally. And they thought we had all the wisdom. They had all the wisdom. They didn't have to spray no chemicals in that cotton. It was natural, you know. So really, in those countries, we call the third world. You know, in our business world, it was the emerging market. Why, they really had it down. And if you wanted good cotton shirts, you get your shirts from Egypt, you get your shirts from India. Seriously, because there's no chemicals in it. It's hand-picked. It's some of the best cotton. I'll tell you right now, this cotton's not from India. I can't afford Egyptian cotton shirts. Very expensive. And over in Japan, when they make a cotton shirt, I don't know why I'm going into all this, but when they make a cotton shirt, the Japanese cotton shirts are the very best in the world. Why, we had, I probably shouldn't say this, but we had a cotton picker over in California, a very big cotton farmer. And it was in the experimental stage. And I have to be careful here. But there was particles of plastic at the very tip of your pencil was left in the cotton. And they picked it up in their analysis of our cotton and the way the picker picked it. And they saw that those little pieces were in there. That was not acceptable in Japan. And really, it shut our whole process down for about a couple months till we finally got that figured out, what was going on there. So yeah, Americans don't have it all together. So knowledge. So we had the very first fall, and it was because of knowledge. And out of that, we all understand that sin entered the world, which it did. The first Adam was the Adam and Eve at the garden. There's a second Adam that we'll hit on next week. So then we had that rebellion. We had sin enter the world. From this book here, from Heiser, and all his work and his studying, you'll read out of the unseen realm, he digs in a whole area of Genesis chapter 6. And this is the Genesis 6, the second fall, the second revolt, the second rebellion. This is the one that trips up most of those that are in the college, the professors in the university that teach the Bible and that are teaching the students. Genesis 6, they go, these guys got high IQs, I can tell you. They're a lot smarter than me. Well, when I first sat under, Genesis teaching, it was like, oh, Genesis 6? Oh, yeah. Well, as a student, I read this in there that there was giants and there was these creatures that kind of angelic super beings that made it with the human women. Oh, no, that's just, no, that's not what really happened. I said, well, isn't that what's in the Bible? Oh, no. And so I dismissed Genesis 6 for many years until, I got to share this with you, until a bunch of us guys, we were kind of the outsiders, and we kind of sort of wandered away from the church because, well, I'm not going to go into why. But I have to get a sip here. Refreshing water. Not water, water. Yeah, there was a group of us, and we hung out. We called it the man cave, the man cave, that's a big thing. Well, we were kind of into the man cave thing before the man cave became really the big man cave thing, And we were in the garage, and we would sit and we'd talk. Peggy, like, oh, my husband's going over to that garage again. Oh, man, he's going to smell like a cigar and some other stuff, But I'll tell you what, the man cave, there was Terry Lake, Brett Van Voorhis, Tim Yoakum, myself. And we would sit and we would, because we weren't going to church, really, church, we started seeing church as a country club, where a bunch of business people get together and they try to make connection, or kind of a cafe, they all had their coffee up there and you could just smell the coffee and get energized. But we sat in our man cave and I knew that thing was gonna, that thing right there? I don't like this right here. But, yeah. So, yeah, we're in the man cave, and we started discussing this whole aspect of Genesis chapter 6. And we get on the Heiser, the YouTube, and listen to Heiser. We'd listen to all these other guys, and we would discuss the whole concept of Genesis 6, that these beings came down. And you can't, really, you look at Genesis 6, you cannot say. I want you to turn to Genesis 6. Let's just read that, because it doesn't take very long. And anybody know what time it is? What time is it? 11:03? All right. Wow. I think it's going to be longer than Ernest. You guys up for that? I'm only in the second floor. Oh, my gosh. Here, I thought I'd be done in 20, 30 minutes. I got to stop telling these stories. All right, let's read Genesis 6, verse 1 here, chapter 6. When the humans' population began to grow rapidly on the earth, the sons of God saw the beautiful women of the human race and took any they wanted as their wives. And then the Lord said, my spirit will not put up with humans for such a long time, for they are only mortal flesh. And in the future, they will live no more than 120 years. And in those days, and even afterwards, giants lived on the earth. For whenever the sons of God had intercourse with human women, they gave birth to children who became the heroes mentioned in legends of old. Wow. I know, I use the New Living Testament. I really love it. I've read King James, New King James, NIV, and this New Living is probably the clearest on a lot of these issues. But we read that and we go, wow, how come that's not being preached? Really? Because to be honest with you, this, you know, Adam and Eve, they were banished. They were separated. That's what sin did. They were separated from God. We all, if we haven't trusted Christ as our Savior, we're separated from God. We're that dead man that it talked about, you know, that comes out of the grave. That's how we were. We're dead. We're separated from Him. Yeah, the first fall had devastating effects on us all. The second fall here of these angelic beings, you know what that did? Let's look at history. Any conqueror of a nation or a country, one of the things they want to do is wipe out, totally wipe out that people's lineage, their seed. And so what do? England did it. Hitler did it. Well, with Hitler, he just tried to exterminate all those people, 6 million, probably more. Probably about 6 million Christians too. But that's one of the key things. If you want to conquer a nation, you conquer its seed. You destroy its seed. Satan. That's what he was up to here. He was out to destroy the human race. And it continues on and on and on. And so we see here that really this whole aspect was a supernatural rebellion that went along with the human race. The women went along with it. And it corrupted the seed of humankind. And then we come to the third one. Humanity as a whole at the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. And of course, you know, there with that whole Genesis 6, we had God's judgment. God's judgment on the first fall was alienation from God. Humanity alienated from God because of their sin. The second one here, the judgment was the flood. And God brings about a man named Noah and his family. God always works with families. Amazing. Always uses families. Oh yeah, there's many. I mean, we got Jeremiah. You know, he called Jeremiah. He was one of my favorite prophets. But he calls families mainly. And so he called Noah, and Noah, by, you know, God's instruction, built this ark. Well, then we had, after that, Noah's family, the ark, settled up in the mountains of Ararat. And we had pretty much peace for some time. But you know what they started doing? They started, and really, everything was pretty wiped out. And the whole earth was wiped out. But there at the Tower of Babel, they started looking back into that black magic and calling into these different species of people, these supernatural beings. And you know what? They all got together and they built this tower. And the tower wasn't really the big thing. The big thing about Genesis chapter 11 is that they wanted to set themselves up as God. Really, it's the first, it's really the, well, it's not the first, but it's really a clear picture of what humanism is all about. They wanted to be the final answer. That's what Hitler was all about. He wanted to be the final answer, the final solution, and that was to get rid of a certain race. This here, they wanted to be the center, humanity to be the center. Forget about God. We want to be like God, but we are the gods. But you know what God did? The judgment there was this. He segregated the people by language, and he segregated them by geographical locations, dividing them all up. 70 nations, he divided them all up, and they were dispersed. Many different languages. Ray, what's going on up there? Okay. I was wondering, Ray's eyes were like up there. I'm like, oh, okay, we're good. Yeah. But so we just covered the three falls. And really, they were very very devastating. The earth in each, the people, humanity, in each case, just further and further and further got away from God. And revolutionary grace, the reason why I chose that name is that grace, God's undeserving love, mercy, was shown to mankind throughout all of those rebellions. He showed his love to them through Noah. He showed his love through them through Enoch. And he showed his love to them through another man that we're going to cover here. And that's the man called Abraham. God called out a new family, like I mentioned before. God deals with families. You know, those how do I say this? I think one of the greatest things that I see happening today as a result of COVID-19 is that families are taking an interest in their children and their education. Amen. Yeah. I mean, Gene and I, we raised our daughters up to a certain point in homeschool, and they really paid off. At the time, you know, it was a sacrifice financially, but it paid off. But God uses families, and here God calls in Genesis chapter 12, and this is why I think the very, as Schaefer mentions, the very first 12 chapters are important, because out of Abraham, listen to this, God calls out a new family. He calls out a man named Abraham, and Abraham, he was an idolater. His father made idols, and there's a story that I'm not going to go into because I don't have the time about Abraham, but yeah, I'll hold it right there. He was an idolater. And if you read Abraham's story, I mean, he had a beautiful wife, but what'd he do? He leaves her with the king. You know, I mean, whoa. I read that story and I go, man, Abraham's just like me. I wouldn't leave my wife, but, you know, with some king. But you know what? God visited that king. God visited that king supernaturally. And that king confronted Abraham and said, hey, what's going on here, man? This woman here, this beautiful one that I wanted to take, you know, she's your wife. What'd you do that for? And, you know, Abraham, like, well, you know, I thought you would do me in. I was a little coward there. Well, he didn't say it that way, but that's kind of where he's at. Abraham was a mighty man, I must admit, though. So here he calls Abraham, and Abraham was fatherless. No kids. You know, Abraham, he did everything he could. You know, Hagar, you know, Sarah goes, you know what, my midwife here, my Hagar, why don't you take Hagar and you can have a son through Hagar? I'm sure Abraham's like, man, that's not what God told me, but, and we do this too. You know, God didn't tell me that, but I'll do that anyway. You know, we find a relativistic way to get out of something we think that we need to have that God promised, but we want to do it ourselves. Yeah, we all fall in that trap. But you know what was unique about Abraham? He was a man through a simple little seed of faith. He believed God, and God counted that for righteousness. And that's the beautiful thing, because you know Abraham's our father. Abraham is the father of all of us who have trusted Christ as our Savior. So we see with Abraham, we see the whole concept that through Abraham, God was going to establish a whole new family, a whole new nation, matter of fact. He says that through you, Abraham, I'm going to have a great nation. And those people, those 70 nations out there that, you know, resulted from Babel, they're either going to bless you or they're going to curse you. And those that bless you will be blessed. And those that curse you will be cursed. And Abraham went on and he had Isaac and Jacob. And out of Jacob became the nation Israel. And they went off for 400 years. And this was something that prophesied in the scriptures to Abraham. 400 years later, for 400 years, I mean, they ended up with the Egyptians and Egypt. And, you know, at first, there was Joseph, one of Isaac's sons. And Joseph kind of, we all know the story, he kind of oversaw Egypt. And the Jewish nation, they were doing fine. I mean, millions of them, came as a result. But there were more years of slavery than there was of freedom. But you know what occurred? God raised up a man named Moses. How many here have seen that movie, Moses? Ten Commandments? As a kid, man, I thought that was so cool. But I didn't know the God that was behind all that. But he raised up Moses. And Moses kind of took it on himself and tried to, be the deliverer on his own. And what happened there? God vanished Moses out of Egypt, and he spent 40 years in the desert. But through that, God used him, God molded him, God honed in his skills, and brought about a man who was humble, a man who had a family, and a man who went forth. And God used Moses to deliver Israel from the Egyptians. And I'm not going to go into all the different, I don't have the time. So there's a, later on, we see a period of the priests, the judges, and the kings, and then we see a period of silence. And what happens during that time? I mean, we had a lot of prophets. We had Isaiah, who prophesied about the Messiah, that there would be someone who would come who would be born in Bethlehem. Actually, in Psalms, King David, he prophesied about the kind of death that Christ would suffer, that the Messiah that they were looking for would suffer. And they were looking for, they were hoping there would be a king. They weren't looking, really, the Jewish leaders at that time, they were looking for this king. But Isaiah said, no, he's going to be this dude that you don't even want to look at. Isaiah 53. And we have Zechariah that talks about pretty much the crucifixion and the way in which he would die. These were all prophecies that were spoken about through the prophets. Isaac, Isaiah, and Ezekiel, Jeremiah. So God did not leave the Israel people without a voice, without truth. He did not leave them without hope. He gave them hope. And so that takes us to the whole aspect. And I want you all to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And this is very revolutionary. And the reason why I covered this history that Michael Heiser talks about in the three revolts, rebellions, is that I really felt I needed to establish what Ephesians chapter 2, because a lot of times when we read Ephesians 2, we only read Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, but the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And that's kind of, we only use it at two verses or so. It's really sad. So I'm going to read this, Ephesians chapter 2. Now, this is out of the New Living Testament. And I want you to consider, as this is being read, those three falls, the cosmic events that took place there. Once you were dead, doomed forever because of your many sins, you used to live just like the rest of the world, full of sin, obeying Satan, the mighty prince of the power of the air. He is that spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following those passions, those desires of evil nature. We were born with an evil nature, and we were under God's anger, just like everyone else. Think of that. You think back of all those rebellions. Wow. Wickedness. And that, really, that those verses there, that describes me to a T. I don't know about you, but I know about me. And I know what my thinking was when I was living in that dark realm. But listen to this, and this is the revolutionary grace. This is the changing of God towards us, towards mankind, where we don't deserve it. But listen, but God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even while we were dead because of our sins, even while we were, I don't want to describe all the areas, but even while we were there in that dark place, even while we were there, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's special favor, that's what grace is, God's special favor, that you have been what, saved? You've been delivered. You've been pulled out of the pit. That's what that means. To be saved just isn't the word saved. It means, man, you've been pulled out of that dark pit that you dug for yourself. That's what I think about. When I think about saved, I'm pulled away from those individuals that got me to go to some of those places that I want. He saved us. He delivered us. He pulled us out of that pit. Wow. For he raised us from the dead. Remember that song? That song I quoted? Yeah. He raised, I don't know. Hey, Peter, did we get together and conspire that? No. That was a work of the Holy Spirit. God knew I was going to read here. I mean, really, you think about it. I'm gonna read that again. That's a beautiful, beautiful thought there. Somewhere around here. Peter probably could just quote it. I got too many pieces of paper up here. But yeah, he took us out of that dark pit, you know, and raised us with him. Yeah, I don't know where it's at, but somewhere around there. So, for he raised us from the dead along with Christ, and we are seated. You know, when it talks about us being seated with him, with Christ, in the heavenly realms, that's the supernatural. We're there with him. We're there seated with him. We are secure. We are protected. We need to grab a hold of that. In the heavenly realms. All because, what? All because we are one with Christ Jesus. And so God can always point to us. And this is where we're going to go next week. The radical, you know, revolutionary grace. We're going to be talking about radical grace next. And I don't know if you all remember, but when Pastor Ernest talked about radical, radix is the Latin word which means to pull out from the roots, to get down to the roots. And we're going to be talking about that next week. And I hope I don't get off on all these little stories I got into, but... And so God, listen, and so God can always point to us as examples of the incredible wealth. Grace is this. This is an acronym. God's riches at Christ's expense. Right here. God's riches at Christ's expense. As examples of the incredible wealth of his what? His favor, of his grace and kindness towards us. As shown in all he has done for us through Christ. And here it is. This is the favorite, you know. The college that Gene and I went to, this was their verse. God saved you by his special favor when you believed. And you can take credit for this. And you, it says, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation, deliverance, redemption. That's what it all is. It's not a reward for the good things we have done. There is nothing you could do to get yourself right with God. To me, that's revolutionary. Yeah, I don't have to worry about my knuckles being busted because I disobey, you know, the nuns. You know? Faith, grace, redemption. So none of us can boast about it. None of us. None of us here, when we stand before the Creator, he's just going to look at you and he's going to say, you know what? I see my son because you're found in him. not having your own righteousness, but the righteousness which comes through Christ Jesus. He doesn't see us. He sees Christ. 11:24. Is that what time it is? 11:24? Okay. Now then, I'm catching up with Pastor Ernest. Praise God. I didn't think I would, but okay. And here's the beautiful thing. This is beautiful. I love this. Because, you know, this is radical. This is revolutionary. This verse 10. For we are God's masterpiece. And that's why I brought this up here. Now, where's Brett? I don't see Brett anymore. Oh, Brett's in the back. We are God's masterpiece. There he is. You know, Brett made this knife. But you know, it didn't come this way. This is a masterpiece. I would hear Brett, he's my next door neighbor. He's a master craftsman of knives. And I'd hear him on the anvil, ding, 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 ding. I'm like, man, it's too early for that, Brett. Ding, 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 ding. You get that baby hot again. Ding, 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 ding. And then he would shape it. Brett, are all your knives alike or not? I mean, no, not one knife is alike. Not one knife. I love this one. It's got a good balance, good feel. Be a good one for skinning, you know, deer. All right, nothing. But this is a masterpiece. And that's what we are in God. He shapes us. He molds us. You know, none of us are the same. You know, I wouldn't want to try to be like Ernest. His IQ is way up there. I mean, but I'm not going to go there. Yeah. I mean, really, anybody know Ernest? That guy can read a book and he can quote from that book. I mean, that's... Whew. So we are his... Now, for we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus. Why? Why did he create us anew? Yeah. So that we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. Wow, I don't know what use this is going to have other than maybe skinning some deer. But you know what? God has called each one of you, and each one of you are a masterpiece of his. And you know what? Each one of us, we're that light as we walk through this world. We're that example of that grace of God. Now, I'm just going to, real quick story here. When I first became a believer, and women would lock their car doors if they saw me crossing the street. You know, I kind of had that reputation. I don't know why. I mean, I was a pretty wild kid. But I went to the whistle stop. And I'm not talking about green fried tomatoes. But there was a little restaurant called the Whistle Stop right by the railroad tracks, right on State Street. And we would hike up and down the railroad tracks, and we'd go fishing off of this trestle. So we were coming back, and I became a believer, and I was in there. And, you know, back then they had the Mountain Dew, and on the Mountain Dew bottle, you know, I had this jug, you know, this old hillbilly jug. And next to the hillbilly was, Yahoo! You know? And I love, you know, so yeah, we had Mountain Dew there. And whenever a cop showed up, I would get paranoid. Two police officers pulled in. Now, this happened, I mean, I've had where they would come up to me and they would lock, I mean, I'd be thrown in the back of the car. So I'm thinking, man, what are they here for? You know, paranoia sets in, you know. And I'm a believer. I know Jesus, you know. And they sit over there. And then one of them comes up. And he's the one who always had the canine dogs, you know, sniff for drugs and stuff. And he came up and he goes, hey, Ken. And I'm like, yeah? What do you want? Hey, I heard something really happened to you. I heard you had an experience with Jesus. Kind of like, you know, talked about in the book of Acts, you know, with the Apostle Paul. I'm like, wow. Yeah, something really did change in me, you know, to have a cop come up and tell me that. But see, you're his masterpiece. You're his visual here on earth. You're the ones who people see where you work. And believe me, you're going to fail. I've failed many times. But you know, you get back up because we're seated with Christ. So I just want to encourage you. Take this revolutionary grace, and just call out to God and say, God, you know, I'm yours. With my empty hands, I have nothing to offer. But I want to be that masterpiece of yours. I want to be that individual that lives for you. I don't know what my past has been. And I don't know how it looks in your eyes. I mean, in the eyes of the people. But I know how it looks in your eyes. Your grace is sufficient. And you know, that's what we need to do. We need to just raise our empty hands in humility and say, God, I'm yours. And I want you to work through me. I want you to be the light through my heart. And I tell you what, that, not burning buildings down, that kind of lifestyle is what's going to make a difference. It is. Because people will see that life in you. All they see in these others is death and darkness. Really? It's sick. But you are the ones that can make a difference. So I'm going to let the band come up. Thank you so much for your patience. Thanks for your grace. Thanks for your love. I did not think, did I top your dad in my presentation?
I can't say that.
Oh, come on.